So today is the Feast of Trumpets, a holy day, and the holy days can be thought of as dates on God's appointment schedule, dates on God's day timer, when he has appointments with men, with man. In Genesis, when he said that the sun and the moon were for times and seasons, the word times and seasons is the word moed, and it means appointments. So the Feast of Trumpets commemorates a day yet in the future when God will have an appointment with man. And the book of Revelation points to this. Let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 10. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So the book of Revelation takes place on the Lord's Day. And Protestant Christianity looks at this as meaning Sunday, but it isn't Sunday at all. It's talking about the day of the Lord. Dozens and dozens of prophecies in both the Old Testament and the New Testament point to the day of the Lord. So what we would like to do today is consider four important aspects of the day of the Lord. Well, first of all, the day of the Lord, the day in the future, is the day when God reveals himself to the world, the day when God breaks into history. God has been very patient for thousands of years. He's been biding his time. He's been working in the world, but working behind the scenes. He's been holding his peace, as we'll see. Yet, he has influenced history for the benefit of his people and truly for all of mankind. We can go back as far as 1588, and we can see events like the scattering of the Spanish Armada. The Spanish King Philip II sent 130 ships to invade Britain. The British Navy was able to hold them off for a while, and then a storm came and drove them far up into the North Sea, up around Ireland, and many of the ships were lost in the storm on the Irish coast, and the rest of them had to go back to Spain. So many people feel that that was intervention by God, and the British even have a motto about it, about this storm that scattered the Spanish ships. The motto is, "He blew and they were scattered." And it happened within another 10 years. Spain sent out two more fleets, invasion fleets, and they were all scattered by violent storms. Well, the stability of the British Empire has been a blessing for all nations, and God was behind the greatness of the British Empire and its ability to stabilize the entire world. Beginning in 1803, God helped this country by facilitating the Louisiana Purchase. America became a great nation about that time. It entered the company of world powers around 1803, when the United States was able to buy huge tracts of land for pennies an acre from Napoleon, as he needed the money to finance his wars. God gave us his help in world wars. What comes to mind immediately is D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, the invasion of France on June 6th in 1944. It was a very near thing. The men on Omaha Beach were nearly driven off the beach, and if you've seen Saving Private Ryan, you have a taste of that. My dad participated in that invasion. He landed on Omaha Beach, and he said that the depiction in Saving Private Ryan was very, very realistic. So God has been involved in history, but very subtly in the background, influencing, guiding, not directly intervening. But in the day of the Lord, which is in part foreshadowed by this Feast of Trumpets, God is going to become the focal point of world events. A man has an inaccurate perception of God. They misunderstand God's mercy and the restraint that he has shown for 6,000 years. And even for us who are Christians, it's difficult for human beings who have limited minds to comprehend the power, the greatness, the magnificent, and the goodness, the intellect of our Creator. We spend lifetimes trying to come to know God better and to appreciate his awesome qualities. Let's look at Job 42, verse 5. Please turn there. Because even Job, a righteous man who obeyed God, a man with whom God could find no fault, could not see God properly until he was confronted by God face to face. So after Job has encountered God and God has reproved him for some of the mistaken understandings that he had about God, Job said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And this is what happens when men come to see and appreciate who God is. He says, "Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Self-abhorrence and repentance is the response of a man who has come to see God. But man misunderstands God. Because God has shown restraint and mercy for 6,000 years, man believes that God is willing to put up with bad behavior, or that God is weak, or that, you know, many people believe because God hasn't intervened that God doesn't exist, or that God tolerates wrong judgment and injustice. Let's look at Isaiah 10. Please turn to Isaiah 10. There will be a time when God no longer shows restraint. This is what God says, Isaiah 10 and verse 1. "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment?" That's in the day of the Lord. "And in the desolation which comes from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory?" People believe that God will not enforce justice. He will not mete out punishment. Let's look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50 in verse 21. God says, "You sit and speak slander against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether like you. But," God says, "eventually, I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." So the day when God responds in that way is coming. It's the day of the Lord. Now, God has delegated responsibility, governmental responsibility, judicial responsibility. You know, God is the judge. Ultimately, God is the judge. But for now, God has delegated that responsibility to human governments. Paul points this out in Romans 13, in verse 1. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Now listen, this is important. "For there is no authority except from God." So governmental authority is delegated to man by God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment." When is that going to happen? It's going to happen on the day of the Lord. "Judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." So the governing authorities have their authority delegated to them by God. The executive branch of our government, the president, the legislative branch, the Congress, and the judiciary, the court system, ultimately the Supreme Court. These people will find, if they don't believe it now, they'll find eventually that they are responsible to God who delegated that authority to them for the way they administer their power that comes from God. On the day of the Lord, God will hold the legislators, the executors, and the judges responsible for the way they have administered justice. And at present, our justice system is in a wretched state of affairs. In the past year or two, especially, we've seen that many judges in our nation refuse to enforce the law. They overreach their authority by trying to interpret the law and enforce laws in ways that weren't intended. They've subverted and undermined the Constitution by creating rights, they say, that exist that were never included in the Bill of Rights. They've legalized infanticide. In the past 40-some years since Roe v. Wade, there have been 50 million deaths, 50 million aborted babies. That's probably 3/4 of the population of the East Coast been eliminated because the Supreme Court misappropriated the ability to make law. They made law out of nothing. They legalized abortion. Well, God made Egypt pay for throwing Hebrew babies into the Nile, but I don't think that the Egyptians killed 50 million Hebrew babies. And I think that when God returns in the day of justice, on the day of the Lord, someone's going to pay. Someone is going to have to answer for those 50 million deaths. In the day of the Lord, God's patience with the abusive power that he's delegated will come to an end. In the day of the Lord, God will no longer be working behind the scenes. In the day of the Lord, God will mete out punishment to the unjust judges. They will have to answer for what they've done on the day of the Lord. So, because God has shown restraint for thousands of years, man believes that God is satisfied with what's going on down here. Perhaps they think that they are administering government properly. Perhaps the religious leaders think that they are teaching the truth, that they are administering God's religion properly. They believe that God is only love and mercy and that he has no other facets in his personality. Perhaps they're sure that they will have nothing to answer for if they ever have to face God. Let's look at Zephaniah, though. There are two books in the Old Testament, Joel and Zephaniah, that address what will happen in this world and to this world in the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. God will punish the men that think that that he is never going to intervene in this world's affairs. The day of the Lord is the time when those who have abused and perverted their delegated authority are called into account and are punished. In the day of the Lord, this pride and rebellion of man will be shattered by the greatness of God on that day. God will reduce the pride of humanity. Men will be quivering lumps of flesh and nothing more, because the truly mind-bending power that built this universe on the day of the Lord will seem to be threatening to tear it apart. God will humble mankind with an awesome display of cataclysmic events in the heavens. This is discussed throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Let's look at what the Old Testament first says, Isaiah 13, about what's going to happen to the universe, to the creation, on the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 and verse 10. By the way, most of my references are from the New King James Version, but I have one that's from a different version. I'll let you know about that when we get to it. So it says in Isaiah 13, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Now, to many people living in the cities, they won't even notice. I remember that several years ago we were at the feast and there was an earthquake. I think it was during the World Series in San Francisco, there was an earthquake. And, of course, power went out in the city. And many people who had lived all this in the city all their lives and who had never been out of the city, when the lights went out, they saw the stars for the first time. They had never seen the stars before because they lived in this wretched city all of their lives. And they thought that the fact that they could see stars was as a result of the earthquake somehow, only indirectly. But the stars of heaven will not give their light, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In Joel 2 and verse 30, Joel says, I told you, Joel and Zephaniah both discussed the day of the Lord. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the stars are going to wink out, and I don't know how long it's going to occur, but the sun is going to blacken out. And it's going to be dark. Picturing the darkness of humanity's knowledge of God, which will change very drastically, very shortly. I wonder if it will get cold too. I wonder if the sun, when the sun goes dark, I wonder if it will also become cold on the earth. In the New Testament, Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the signs in the heavens. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. So I've heard it said that the day of the Lord is what ends the tribulation. The tribulation is directed against Israel and Judah, modern Israel. But God will break the tribulation by ushering in the day of the Lord. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. Now, the Old Testament says the stars are going to wink out. Perhaps there will be comets and meteors flaming down through the atmosphere. Because Christ says the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Now, a quote that I wanted to read to you was from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Listen to what they say about the day of the Lord. It's as though God not only comes on the scene, but fills the screen of all that is. His presence totally dominates. Human existence pales before this giant reality. On that day, he's now quoting Isaiah, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Now let's interrupt that quote from that Bible dictionary and read what Isaiah says about the day of the Lord. Wail. This is from the Lexham English Bible. This is the only reference that I'm not reading to you from the New King James. Wail, this is Isaiah 13:6, for the day of Yahweh is near. It will come like destruction from Shaddai. Therefore, all hands will grow slack, and every human heart will melt, and they will be dismayed. Pangs and labor pains will seize them. They will tremble like a woman giving birth. They will stare at one another, their faces flushing. Look, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel and wrath, and the burning anger to make the earth a desolation. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will keep back when it comes out, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and I will bring the haughtiness of tyrants low. He makes the rulers of this world account for their actions and makes them pay. I will make humanity more rare than gold and humankind more than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will quake from its place because of the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day his anger burns. So all the hands will go limp. People will be incapable of performing the simplest tasks because their minds are ablaze with terror at what is happening. The intentions, the will, the very minds and the hearts of people will cease to function. They will react from sheer terror, screaming in agony, like women in childbirth. Going on with a quotation from the Bible Dictionary, at a later time, the descriptions move beyond human experience. He says, the cosmos will go into convulsions. Imagine that. It's going to seem like the world is coming apart. In stereotyped language, it's said that the sun will refuse to give its light. The moon and the stars will cease to shine. Joel, preoccupied with the subject, cites wonders in the heaven and on earth, including the moon turning to blood. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of all this destruction, all this chaos? Why does God bring this kind of panic and fear to the earth? Because it's time for him to demonstrate that he does exist, to convince humankind of his power, to humble man, and to make man realize his place in the cosmos, to bring man to repentance. To do this, God will reveal his glory to the whole world. Now, I have a recommendation for you. Around this time of year, I always like to listen to the Messiah, and we were listening to the Messiah in the car on the way up here. My recommendation, for what it's worth to all of you, is get yourself a copy of the Messiah and listen to it in these fall holy days. So inspiring. Because it's all Scripture. Every word in the Messiah is Scripture. Let's look at Isaiah 40. This is how the Messiah begins. It begins in Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort ye my people." And in verse 4, a tenor aria, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Now listen to this. This is awe-inspiring. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." This is the day when God reveals himself to the world. You won't need faith on the day of the Lord to believe in God. You will be able to see him. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." There isn't anything more sure than that which the mouth of the Lord speaks. And a parallel scripture is Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And I don't know how that's going to work out, because those men have been dead for nearly 2,000 years. "All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So God's purpose to reveal his glory to mankind is to demonstrate his displeasure with man's behavior. And although he's been in the background acting subtly for thousands of years, the time for subtlety and restraint ends on the day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 42. This is how God is going to feel on that day. He's going to let his emotions have free rein. Isaiah 42, verse 14. "I have held my peace for a long time. I have been still, and I restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant at once." So that's how God comes to the earth. That's how God reveals himself to mankind, who's ignored him, wished he would go away, disbelieved in him, rebelled against him. That's how God is going to react. He's had it. Mankind just got on his last nerve, so to speak. Man will recognize God at last when God comes in his glory and every eye sees him. Man will recognize God at last. And God will demonstrate that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the Sabbath. He's not the God of Friday. He's not Allah. He's not the God of Sunday. He's not Shiva. He's not Buddha. Joel 2 and verse 27. We'll know what God it is. Joel 2:27. "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Now, we all recognize God because we've had a relationship with God for decades. He revealed himself to each one of us years ago in a very quiet and gentle way, most likely. We become acquainted with God over the decades through many years of Bible study, of prayer, of meditation, and fasting. It's how we got to know God. He called us. He opened our minds up. A very gentle thing to do. Our acquaintance with him has developed gradually. We've come to know him little by little. And he's dealt with each one of us gently. But when the world meets God, they won't see his gentle side. They'll see his power, his omnipotence, and his wrath. And that's the way the world is going to meet God. And it's going to be a terrible shock to them. They will see God as he is, but we just read what emotional state God is going to be in at that point. He said, I've restrained myself for many years, but now I'm letting go of restraint. They will see God in his fury. They will see God as Job saw God, and it will bring mankind to a terribly swift state of repentance, because they will abhor themselves. They will see themselves in comparison to God, and they will repent. So, number one, the day of the Lord is the day that God reveals himself to man and brings man to repentance. The second aspect of the day of the Lord, contrasting the emotions that the world is going to be feeling, the day of the Lord is the day of the reward of the saints and the bestowal, the day of the bestowal of the gift of eternal life. Jesus promises when he comes, he's going to bring a reward for the saints. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus said, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everybody according to, in proportion to, his works. In Matthew 6 and 19, he had told us, Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So, Christians, by doing Christian works, lay up for themselves a reward in heaven, which Jesus will bring with him when he arrives on the day of the Lord. Matthew 5:12, Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, those who are persecuted and bear it patiently. There's a reward for that. So persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, we're not talking about eternal life now. Eternal life is a free gift. The reward is what we've earned. The Greek word for reward is mithros, and it means wages. It means payment for services rendered. It's what we've earned by the work that we do as Christians. And we're rewarded in accordance with our works. I may have told you that years ago, I was a carpenter's helper. And sometimes we received a straight hourly wage. This was 1972, and I think we were making something like $3 an hour. That was what they were paying somebody who knew nothing about what he was doing, $3 an hour. So I could make $120 a week as a carpenter's helper, except if we did piecework. There were some jobs that we did that were piecework, and we got paid according to how much we produced. And we could make as much in a day doing piecework as we could in a whole week being paid by the hour. So piecework was great. We liked that whenever we could get it. And that's what Christians are paid, piecework, in accordance to their works, in accordance, in proportion to what we do. So Jesus tells us that we are going to be rewarded on the day of the Lord in accordance with our works. We're earning a great reward, riches stored for us in heaven. I don't know what constitutes riches to a spirit being, but whatever it is, it's obviously very valuable. Jesus refers to it as riches, and he will bring it with him at his return. So when he comes on the day of the Lord, Jesus gives us our wages for our lifetime of service to him. But he also gives us something we haven't earned. He also brings us a free gift. That's eternal life. Eternal life is not a wage. You can't earn it. It's a free gift granted as Jesus returns to earth on the day of the Lord. Let's look at John 6. Jesus says something remarkable. He says it four times. That makes it all the more remarkable. Four times in Mark 6, Jesus makes a statement like this, like the one in verse 39. John 6, 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up" when? "At the last day." What does he mean, at the last day? John 6, 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Everlasting life, that's the gift of God. "No one come to me," John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up," again, "at the last day." And last time, John 6, 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up." When? When he returns on the day of the Lord at the last day. What, is that the sense that Jesus is talking about the last days? After the resurrection, after the first resurrection comes the millennium, right? How long is the millennium? 1,000 years. That's 365,000 days. So the day of the resurrection of the saints can't be the last day of all days, can it? What's he talking about? I think when Jesus says on the last day, he means the last millennial day. I guess that's speculation. I've heard others say that. I've come to believe it to some degree. Jesus, when he says on the last day, he's talking about the last millennial day. He's talking about the last 1,000 years, the seventh 1,000-year period of man's history. Clearly, this happens on the day of the Lord. Jesus will raise the saints to eternal life when he returns on the day of the Lord, the last day. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, in the same way, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So death is sleep. It isn't life in heaven. Death is sleep until the resurrection. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who are dead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, crying out like a woman in travail," as we read in Isaiah, "and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." So this is the seventh trumpet. "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him." So when Christ returns, the day of the Lord means for Christians that we receive our reward and the free gift of eternal life. Now, there's a scripture that's always concerned me, and it stopped concerning me when I put the sermon together, because I put a couple other scriptures with it that rounded out the picture. Amos 5:18. Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Well, I desire the day of the Lord. I want to see Jesus Christ return. I want to inherit the reward. I want to receive the gift of eternal life, and that happens on the day of the Lord. And Amos tells me, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for it's a day. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Well, is that right? Is the day of the Lord darkness and fear and terror to Christians as well as it is to the rest of the world? I think he's talking to the Jews in this case. The first century Jews anticipated the day of the Lord as their day of vindication and release from bondage to the Gentile nations. This is very much in the minds of the disciples after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 1:6. they're wondering, how soon is the day of the Lord coming? And they say to Jesus, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were wondering, is the day of the Lord just around the corner? Well, the day of the Lord for all the nations, to one degree or another, means judgment, darkness, not light, punishment, not reward. Judah will receive judgment on that day, perhaps not as severely as the other nations, because they've already suffered defeat and national captivity, along with Israel, 140 years before them. But Jesus, both Jesus and Peter, tell Christians that they should eagerly anticipate the day of the Lord. Let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 21. Jesus is discussing with his disciples the end time events in Luke 21, starting in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations, distress. That's probably a gross understatement. Now, can you imagine Jesus, who could see clearly these traumatic events and the wonderful things that are going to happen at his return? Can you imagine? Remember, it says that when Jesus spoke, he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught like one having authority. I believe he taught with passion as well. Can you read these scriptures without being moved emotionally by the impact and the import for you, the promises, the realization of the promises, the fantastic events that you're going to see? Can you just read these scriptures without choking a little? Do you think that Jesus was becoming emotional and passionate when he told the disciples this information? I think he was getting a little emotional, maybe. And the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. You don't just read that out of a textbook. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you think he said, well, the powers of the heaven will be shaken? I don't think he said it like that. I think he said it more like the way I just said it. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and with great glory. Now he says to Christians, when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. How can you say that without getting emotional about it? Christ doesn't tell us to cower when we see these heavenly signs occur, when creation seems to be coming apart. He tells us to look up in anticipation of the realization of all our prayers and the promises God has made to us. So, it isn't woe to Christians who anticipate the day of the Lord. And Peter says the same thing. Peter, 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So we'll talk about that a little later. But the point is that Christians have the right to eagerly anticipate the coming of the day of the Lord. Christ told us to pray for it daily. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, he's teaching us to pray. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. When does the kingdom come? It comes on the day of the Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, point number two, although the day of the Lord is a day of crisis for the nations and the people of the earth, it's a day of victory for Christians. Point number three, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for the nations. Christ pointed this out in Matthew 25. Many other scriptures in the Old Testament, and Joel and Zephaniah, talk about judgment on the day of the Lord. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. So there are, among the nations, there are sheep and there are goats. I guess the sheep are the more desirable, maybe the more righteous, and the goats are not. So when Christ returns, not all the nations receive the same judgment. We'll study that in just a second. Those who were hard-hearted, for instance, with respect to God's message, receive sterner judgment. Let's look at what Christ said to the people of Galilee, his hometown, his home area, in Luke 10. In a sermon earlier this year, we discussed how many miracles Christ did, how many healings, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 7,000. These were done in his own backyard, in his own neighborhood, where he grew up. And yet the people didn't repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. So Christ expected that when he did these mighty works, the feeding of the 5 and the 7,000, the healing of lame men and lepers, he expected that this would cause people to repent, and it didn't. He said, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So there is different levels of judgment meted out in the day of the Lord. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. And he who hears me, you hears me. And he who rejects me, and he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So for some of the nations, there's a degree of tolerance. It'll be more tolerable for Sidon. But to those to whom more revelation was given, of them, more will be expected. But Tyre and Sidon and Philistia are considered for judgment because of their abuse for Israel. Joel 3 and verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. So we might interpret this as justice on the neighbors of modern Judah for their continual warfare against the country Israel, which is really Judah, for the past 69 years. Israel has been a nation for 69 years. I know this because it happened about the time I was born, in August of 1948, 69 years ago. So, there's judgment on all the nations to one degree or another. Joel and Zephaniah show that this judgment includes Israel and Judah. Although their judgment may have been executed in part and in type during their national captivities. You remember that Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and then Judah was conquered by Babylon in 587 or 586 BC. So the days when those countries were destroyed, taken into captivity, may have been a type of the day of the Lord, a forerunner, a partial fulfillment. I always hate to say that, a partial fulfillment. It's kind of like a contradiction in terms of the day of the Lord. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes was some sort of a type of the abomination of desolation. You remember that Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let him flee, who's in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. people must have been scratching their heads and saying, what's he talking about? That happened 300 years ago. 300, yeah. It's about 350 years before that Antiochus Epiphanes did that. So prophecy sometimes gets fulfilled in a partial way as a forerunner just to show what's going to happen later. So it seems to me that when Christ returns, he's more... his treatment of Judah and Israel is more benign than the other nations. So perhaps in type, hundreds, thousands of years ago, 2,500 years ago, Judah and Israel received their day of the Lord judgment. Who knows? It's just a possibility. So not only the nations receive judgment on the day of the Lord, but it's a general time of judgment and reckoning and of justice for all evil deeds. Now, you're probably not familiar, as I was not familiar until I did some research, with the term theodicy. Theodicy is the defense of the goodness of God despite evil in the world. I remember when I was in college in 1969, there was a tsunami and a tidal wave, and at the time there was a country called East Pakistan. It's now called Bangladesh. And a typhoon came in, and tidal wave and horrible destruction, thousands of dead. And one of the guys in my dorm, looking at the vast toll of human life, said, "Where was God when that happened?" He was an atheist. He said, "This is proof that there is no God. A just God would not let that happen." People have said throughout the ages, if there was a God, he would not let evil exist on the earth. Man has always wondered how a righteous God could allow evil to exist on the earth. And this principle has been a sticking point in the faith of many for thousands of years. Well, God has a strategy for dealing with evil since it first appeared. Here is the record of the first appearance of evil. It's Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Until this time, there was no evil, there was no sedition, there was no lying, there was no murder. Until Ezekiel 28, 15, and speaking of an archangel named Hillel, God says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity, until lawlessness was found in you." Well, so in this righteous world, which was populated by God and the elders in heaven and the beasts surrounding his throne and billions of angels, there was no evil until all of a sudden somebody invented evil. This person who became the devil, his name was Hillel, created evil. He created lying. He created murder. He created sedition. Up until that time, it hadn't existed. He invented it. It must have been a surprise to everybody. It's a whole new way of doing things. Not a good way, but a whole new way of looking at the world and looking at your relationships with other people. The devil created evil. And God has allowed it to continue to exist. Why doesn't God stamp out evil? Why doesn't he prevent evil from happening? Well, think about it. God could simply prevent any man, woman, or spirit being. He could prevent them from doing evil. He could, if somebody wanted to steal something, God could just make his hand paralyzed so he couldn't pick up whatever it was he was lusting after. God could prevent evil supernaturally. He could be the policeman. He could be watching everybody. He could be reading everybody's thoughts. He could be knowing. He could know in advance when anyone was going to perpetrate an act of evil, and he could stop it. But if God simply eliminated evil by supernaturally preventing it and suppressing every evil act, evil would continue to pop up, or it could potentially continue to pop up as it originally did with the devil. No one would develop character if God stopped every evil act or every evil intent before it was executed or consummated. No one would develop character. There would be one righteous individual in all creation, and that would be God. In his wisdom, God has allowed evil to exist and has given man free will to choose good and to struggle against evil. This principle is found in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. God says to Israel, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live." God has allowed man to be evil, even if it has resulted in pain and loss and suffering and death for others, because he's going to stamp out evil, but he's going to do it in the only way that it can be done. We once used the term free moral agency, remember? God has forced Christians to live in a world where evil exists, and evil is a possibility. Any one of us can do evil. We can choose to do evil. But God has called us and given us his law, and told us, choose good. I set before you good and evil. Choose good. And we must struggle against it continually, choosing good over evil daily throughout our lives. In this way, through a lifetime of struggle, God is building character. He does not intend to suppress every evil act and every evil thought. It doesn't work. It's not going to work. Evil will continue to pop up. God is building character, his own character, in his offspring. Every person, God is forcing every person to choose good or evil. Now, God is evaluating how we deal with the evil that surrounds us in the world. Do we choose evil or do we choose good? God is evaluating us. Do we tolerate evil or do we put it out? Do we get rid of it with a vengeance, the way King Josiah did? Read in Kings and Chronicles about how Josiah dealt with evil in his territory. If we want to be a part of God's family throughout eternity, we must develop the habit of refusing to do evil. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:10, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, God intends for us to be kings and priests. How does God know if we won't be good kings and priests? How does he know if, as kings and priests, we will choose good over evil? Because he's already given us a kingdom to rule. It's the kingdom between our ears. That's our kingdom. And if we put evil out of our own domain, God knows he can trust us to be members of his family, to be kings and priests in his kingdom. "He that is faithful in little will also be faithful in much." And God knows if we handle this kingdom properly, that we can be given, trusted to be given, great responsibility in his kingdom. Revelation 5 and verse 9 and 10. "They sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And God knows whether or not we will be faithful kings and priests and judges on the earth by how we administer our kingdom now. God is making us choose, and he's making us struggle against evil so that in the day of the Lord, when we are resurrected, made permanent, he knows that we will never choose evil, because we've chosen good throughout our lives. On the day of the Lord, God's wisdom in allowing evil to exist will be vindicated, and he will also mete out justice to evildoers. This day shows that evildoers receive their reward eventually, and that God does not condone evil. And on the day of the Lord, man will understand God's strategy in dealing with evil on the earth. man will understand how God intends to eliminate evil from the world. The fourth aspect of the Day of the Lord is the Day of the Lord lasts 1,000 years and culminates in the destruction, the decommissioning of the entire physical creation. Peter brings this out. 2 Peter chapter 3. Please turn there. Let's read this. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now he's going to talk about a specific day in a second. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he's talking about a day being 1,000 years and 1,000 years being like a day. Here's the day that he has in mind. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, that must be at the end of 1,000 years, right? It must be at the end of the day of the Lord, at the end of 1,000-year period, since we know that Christ will reign here on the earth for a millennium before the earth could be burned up. So both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the... Sorry, my electronic device is becoming contrary, or I touched the wrong piece of it. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? This is the point of all creation. This is the point, the end point of God's plan. This is what we look for. Not this heavens, not this earth. We look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this present creation is going to be decommissioned, taken apart at the end of the day of the Lord, at the end of the millennium, at the end of 1,000 years of Christ's reign, to make way for God's new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. So for me, this is an indication that there are millennial days. There are days of 1,000 years. Are there 7 millennial days in man's history? I've gone through the Bible. I've constructed a chronology. If the genealogies in Genesis are correct, then we're at very close to, or even perhaps a little bit past, 6,000 years since Adam was created. And if Christ were to come soon and usher in 1,000 years of his government, his peace, that would be 7,000 years. Does God have a plan like that? It seems to indicate it in the words of Jesus and the words of Peter. Do the millennial days correspond to the 7 days of the week, with the day of the Lord, the last 1,000 years, the millennium, corresponding to the Sabbath? Does man have 6 millennial days to go his own way, but he must bend to God's will in the 7th millennium, which would be like a Sabbath? You know, the book of Hebrews talks about the reward of the saints as being entering into God's rest. Well, the entire point of God's creation is to live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Not this heaven, not this earth. They're temporary. So there are only a few scriptures in the Bible that give us some hints about the new heavens and the new earth. So here they are, Isaiah 65 and verse 16. Well, let's skip down to 17. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. So the existing heavens and the existing earth are temporary physical creation. They were created as a temporary habitation, kind of a nursery for God's early family. And they were made physical so that mistakes could be erased and wouldn't become permanent. And this heaven, this earth, were made to train humankind in the ways of righteousness. But the physical creation, I'm sure I've spoken up here about it, and I know I have down on the other side of the river, about this physical creation being made to burn out, being made to be temporary. But in the future, in the new heaven and in the new earth, God will give us an environment that is rich in potential for adventure, for discovery, for mystery, for exploration, invention, creativity, and self-expression. Because it says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So the mind of the Father is so great that in this new heaven and this new earth that he will create, it will be much more rich, much more complex than the universe that we inhabit now. The new heaven and the new earth will be so fantastic that the wonders of the original creation will be like a black and white picture compared to 3D reality. Let's look at Isaiah 66 and verse 22. Isaiah 66, 22. "For as the new heaven and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." So in contrast to this present temporary creation, the new heaven and the new earth will remain before God. They'll be permanent. God says they'll remain before him. It's always been God's desire. The focal point of his plan is to live with his offspring in the new heaven and the new earth. We see this in Revelation 21, verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 1 to 3. Revelation 21, verse 1. John says in his vision, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there wasn't any more sea. I heard this explained at the feast several years ago. Sea, the waters, refer to Gentiles, refer to the nations, to Gentiles. And what says there's no more sea, it means there's no more Gentiles. Everyone, all the Gentiles are now assimilated into the family of God. Everyone is Israel. Remember in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones, he says, "Who is this?" And God says, "This is the whole house of Israel." Israel is a paradigm. It's a metaphor for salvation. For salvation, one must be of Israel. So there will be no more sea, no more Gentiles. No one will be considered Gentiles. Everyone will be of the household of God, the household of Israel. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them.'" That's what God wants to do. He wants to dwell among us. He wants to rub shoulders with us. There will be billions or trillions in his family, but God's mind is vast and complex, and God has the capacity to hear the prayers and anticipate the needs of and answer the prayers and have a personal relationship with billions of people. That's how vast and how great our God is. How many stars are there? If you write the number of 10 and put 23 zeros after it, that's the number of stars that there are, and yet God calls them all by name. What a vast mind. We need to come to some greater realization of the vastness and the complexity and the sophistication and the ability of God. It's truly beyond our comprehension. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And that's going to happen in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the next event in God's appointment calendar with humankind. It's a day that will be joy and vindication for Christianity, but a day of dread and terror and judgment for the world.